Welcome to a podcast of Aurelia Community Church, where we desire to bring the whole gospel to the whole person, to the whole world, proclaiming the liberating power of the gospel as we grow, serve, and go. Join us in this message as we look to the scriptures, seeking to be transformed into the image of Christ.
Most of you have probably heard that Dr. Dennis Mukwege won the Nobel Peace Prize this week for his work among rape victims in the Congo. I was in contact this week with a friend of mine, Jean-Paul, who I met in Kenya. We co-taught together in Kenya. I visited him in his house in Uganda, but he ministers in the Congo because he's Congolese. And he's a personal friend of the doctor who won. And he told me this: we need to pray for him, because in the few days since the announcement, there have been threats on his life, because he dares to speak out against the Congolese government. Joseph Kabali was supposed to resign 3 years ago, and has refused to, and he's postponed elections every year. There's supposed to be elections in December of this year, but who knows what's going to happen. So can we take a moment right now and pray for the Congo? Father, I lift up that nation, a nation where there has been much influence of the gospel over the years, and yet there seems to be so little fruit. There's been so much abuse that's taken place in that land. And so, Lord, I pray for my friend Jean-Paul. I pray for Dr. Dennis Mukwege. I pray for believers throughout that land, that, Lord, that they would just know your presence and your power. Father, I pray for women in that nation who've been abused and who've been taken advantage of and who for whom rape has been a weapon of war. Lord, bring your justice and bring your healing. Minister in the power that only your Holy Spirit can. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll give you some sense of the doctor's heart. He was in surgery at 7:30 in the morning when he got news that he had won the Nobel Peace Prize, because other staff were then listening to the radio. And he said, "I was really disappointed because I had to cancel all of my surgeries for the rest of the day because everybody wanted to celebrate with him." That's the type of guy he is, his heart and his passion. So we're in this fourth message of a series that we're calling Sure. We're calling it Sure because what can we be confident of in the maze of life that we live in, a very pluralistic, multicultural, postmodern, post-Christian culture? How can we be reasonably sure of what we believe and how we believe what we believe, as opposed to all the other stuff that we can look at? And so we've been working through a number of things, and in a couple of weeks' time, we're going to do a sort of a Q&A. And so I encourage you to send in your questions. We've looked at things like what is truth, what is faith, and why bother with Jesus. We're going to look at the Bible next week, and we need to wrestle with those sort of stuff. This morning's message might be a little tough. It's going to make you think. And you may want to walk out here this morning saying, "My head hurts." But hopefully in a good way. Because this morning we're asking the question, why believe in God? And if we do believe in God, what kind of God do we believe in? Do we believe in a God who's along the line of a Santa Claus or the Easter Bunny? It's just a nice fairy tale. And some of you might be thinking, okay, but we looked at Jesus last week, and we looked at some of those reasons for that. Shouldn't we do it the other way around? Let me encourage you, if you weren't here last week, pick up that or download the message. But why we believe in Jesus and what the lies and the legends that sometimes arise and how we can speak truth into that. And so, as I said, at the end of this whole session, we're going to do a Q&A. So if you got questions or objections or things you're not certain about, email them to questions@occweb.org or post them on our website, text them, or go old school and write it on a piece of paper and put it in the Welcome Center, and there's a box out there. Over the last number of years, there's been all sorts of studies and polls on faith and belief and or the lack thereof. And depending on which poll you read and which country you're looking at, rates of atheism are all over the map. Anywhere from around 8% to some places in Europe where it's close to 55%. People who don't believe in God, who say, who say, I'm not sure there is a God. People have given up on organized religion. People who just don't think about it, or don't think it's important to think about it. And there's all sorts of reasons for that, and it's become more and more prevalent as people like Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris and others have been very evangelistic in terms of atheism. Excuse me. I've been fighting a bit of a bug this week. And this world that we live in, with terrorism happening on a regular basis, people in many places are increasingly identifying belief in God and religious faith with violence. And people don't have anything to do with that. And so the rate of atheism is increasing, and in all likelihood that's going to increase. Because we can assume terrorism is going to be around for a long, long time. And that association of faith and violence is going to continue. And so if people want to reject the terrorists, they're also going to reject people of faith. And I haven't got time to unpack some of Richard Dawkins' stuff, but he's an angry old atheist who talks about that a lot. So we're going to look this morning at why believe in God. And we're going to take a couple of narrow angles on that. A good percentage of people who believe in God just sort of inherited that belief. It's part of their normal. It's part of how they were raised. And so many people who say they have a faith have never really thought about it, never examined the reasons for why they believe what they believe, as opposed to not believe in God. And so when you just inherit something, you don't go very deep. It's part of who you are. And you don't take the time really to think through those things, know the reasons for why you believe, and to own it for yourself, and come to a solid conclusion. And you don't tend to be passionate about that. So in this message, I want to help us get some tools and some ways of thinking about why we believe in God. And so there's all sorts of arguments that we could look at. We're going to tackle two this morning. And the first one is what some people have called the fine-tuning argument. I call it the Goldilocks argument. Yeah, you know Goldilocks. It's that classic children's story about this little girl who breaks into someone's house uninvited. You know, a great children's story. And so she breaks in and she finds there's three chairs. And one is too big, and one is too small, and one is just right. And then she goes into the kitchen, and there's three bowls of porridge. And one is way too hot, and one is too cold, and one's just the right temperature. And then there's three beds when she goes upstairs. And one's way too big, and one's way too small, and of course one is just right. And see, the Goldilocks argument is that for all of life to exist in the universe, a number of things have to be just right. And that just rightness looks like something that you can't get by chance. You know, the psalmist declares in Psalm 19, the heavens are telling the glory of God. The firmament portrays or proclaims his handiwork. The psalmist says, there's something about the universe, there's something about the heavens that express the glory of God. There's something about that that proclaims that God's hand is on them. And as we've learned more and more about our universe and over the last 100 years or so, we see that all of reality is structured in such a way that it looks stable. In the universe, there are stable things. It looks that way because there are these things that are called cosmic constants. Cosmic constants that interplay with one another, that interact with one another in very specific ways. And we've been learning that if those forces were a little bit stronger, then certain things couldn't happen. If they were a little bit weaker, then other things couldn't happen. And life wouldn't exist unless these cosmic constants are just exactly right. Now, depending on which scientist you look at and which journal you read, one source will say there's 47 cosmic constants or fundamental forces, and another source will say there's 26 of them. The number's not really all that important, other than there's a fair number of them, because we're learning all the time, and our theories get adjusted all the time, and how they interact changes all the time. But in the Goldilocks effect, these fundamental forces, these cosmic constants, have to be just right. Stephen Hawking said this. Most of us have heard of Stephen Hawking, best known for his book, A Brief History of Time, the most bought, least read science book ever. He was an atheist. And he says the laws of science as we know them at present contain many fundamental numbers. He goes on, talks about the size of the electric charge of the electron, the ratio of the mass of the proton and the electron. And he says the remarkable fact is that the values of these numbers seem to be very finely adjusted to make possible the development of life. You think? Yeah. Well, but the question I would, if I ever had a chance to talk to him before he passed away, was who adjusted it? Who made those adjustments of all those fine numbers? I don't think we just got lucky. As I mentioned, there's somewhere between 26 and 47 fundamental cosmic constants. And we're not going to look at all of them. Don't worry about that. But very, very quickly, four of them. There's the electromagnetic force constant. If it was slightly greater, chemical bonding would be disrupted. If it was slightly less, chemical binding would be insufficient for life to happen. And when I mean slightly, I mean slightly. If it was slightly stronger or slightly weaker, as in 1 in 10 to the 40th power. You know, a very small, very incremental power. You know, if 1 in 100 is 100%, is 1%, if things were off by 1%, you know, that's pretty fine. But which we're not saying 1 in 100 or 1 in 1,000, we're saying 1 in 10 to the 40th power. If it was off, if it was stronger or weaker by just that small percentage point, life as we know it would not happen. So there's the electromagnetic force constant. There's something called the strong nuclear force constant. If it was slightly larger, hydrogen wouldn't form. If it was slightly smaller, no elements heavier than hydrogen would form. Again, there would be no life. And again, that's all within, in this case, 1/10 to the 40th power. And all of these cosmic constants are in that range. 1 in 10 to the 58th power, 1 in 10 to the 26th, but it averages out to 1 in 10 to the 40th power. A very small force. Now somebody said to get our mind around that number, take a life-size map of the U.S. and cover it with dimes. Okay? So you got a map of the states, covered with dimes. On every one of those dimes, you keep stacking them higher till you reach the moon. Okay? You've got a lot of dimes. Then multiply that by a billion. A billion with a big capital B. You know, that's a lot. Now, you take one of those dimes and you put an X on it. And you throw it back into the pile. And we take Ray over here and we put a blindfold on him. And say, Ray, I want you to randomly reach in and grab a dime. That's the chances he has of grabbing that right dime. It's incidentally small. So let's just keep going. So we've got the weak nuclear force. And again, if it had been slightly smaller or slightly larger, there'd be too much helium in what we call the Big Bang, and the stars would convert too much matter into heavy elements. Or if it's slightly smaller, there wouldn't be any lighter elements. And again, life chemistry would be impossible. Fourth one was the gravitational force constant. Slightly larger, stars would burn too hot, and they would burn out too rapidly. If it was slightly smaller, they'd be too cold to ignite nuclear fusion. And many of the elements needed for life would never form. So those are just four. Just four constants out of 26 or 47. And all of those have to be exactly right in order for life to form, in order for life to exist. And they have to be almost exactly right for even the universe to exist, and for stars and galaxies and planets to be existing. And all that against the backdrop of what we call the Big Bang. You point our telescopes out, and we find that things are receding away from one another. The universe is expanding. And everywhere we point our telescopes, we find that there's this background radiation, like microwaves that are a residue of a giant explosion. And so scientists have deduced that if you take that rate of acceleration and you reverse it, you come back to a point some 13.6 billion years ago where they say all the matter of the universe was contained in a super condensed ball about the size of a dime or a quarter or a pinhead. I think when you get all the matter of the universe down to something that small, it really doesn't matter what the exact measurement is. And then it exploded. And that's why they call it a Big Bang. Now, if you ask the question, where did this super condensed dime-sized matter come from? There's no answer for that. And if you ask, why did it explode when it exploded? And what was it doing for all of eternity before that? There was no answer to that. You can't get something from nothing. If there's something, there must always have been something. Because if there ever was nothing, we'd still have nothing. So what made it explode? Now, some scientists hypothesize that there's a gazillion to the gazillion number of Big Bangs, and eventually one of them gets it right, and everything would be perfectly balanced, and life will exist. And it wouldn't be surprising that we're in the lucky one, because if we were in one of the unlucky ones, we wouldn't exist. So there's nobody else around. But the trouble is, we don't have. There's nothing to say that there's a gazillion to a gazillion power Big Bangs. There's one shot at this. And so some scientists came up with this view of an oscillating universe. It contracts and expands and does it again and again. It expands for 20 billion years and then contracts for, universe is like a giant accordion and just plays back and forth, plays a poker or whatever until finally one of these universes is exactly right. But we now know there's far too little matter in the universe, and therefore too little gravity to slow down, let alone reverse that acceleration. In fact, if you look out at the universe and with our best telescopes and best measuring devices, you discover that the further out you go, the faster things are expanding. It's not slowing down, it's getting faster. And so scientists posit that there's something called dark matter, which instead of a gravitational force that pulls things together, actually pushes things apart. So there's no chance of knowing, of understanding. You have to get these 26 constants exactly right so life could happen. Let me try and illustrate that a little bit. We've got a die up here. And so if I take that and roll it, I roll a six. I've got a 1 in 6 chance of rolling a 6 with a die. Now, what are my chances of rolling 2 6s in a row? You got any math people here? It's 1 in 36. You multiply it. To roll 3 6s in a row, that's 1 in 216 chances. To roll 6 6 6 6 straight sixes is 1 in 46,656. So if you go over to Casino Rama and you're playing craps or something like that, where you depend on the roll of the dice and you roll 6 of the same number in a row, they're going to kick you out. Because that doesn't happen by chance. Now, that illustration was really designed to flush out who the gamblers are in the room. they'll kick you out because they know something more than chance is going on here. Somebody has loaded the die. Somebody has set it so you'll roll that number constantly. That means there had to be an intelligent mind that was behind that. That's a reasonable conclusion. Now, let's have a very large die. One with 10 to the 40th power size to it. That's a huge number. And you want to keep rolling. It's got to be the same number 26 times in a row. And it's an infinitesimally large number. But I think you'd be valid in concluding that there's got to be an intelligent mind behind all of that. It's in order to have those constants all fit together in a way. It's a reasonable conclusion that this just wasn't by chance. It's like Fred Hoyle. Fred Hoyle was a scientist. who said, I like his conclusion. He says, a common sense interpretation of the facts, and he's talking about cosmic constants here, suggests that a super intellect has monkeyed with the physics. I love his language. He's monkeyed with the physics, as well as with the chemistry and the biology, and that there are no blind forces worth speaking about in nature. There's no simple chance. The numbers one calculates from the facts seem to me so overwhelmingly as to put this conclusion almost beyond question. He says there's got to be an intelligent mind behind all of the creation. And so, as I said, because scientists know we don't have a gazillion to the gazillion of power chances of getting it right with our Big Bang, so they posit there's a bazillion to the bazillion power other allele galaxies. And so we come up with a multi-universe, a multiverse theory. And we happen to be in the Goldilocks universe. But there's other theories, innumerable other theories, where Big Bangs have occurred and they just don't work out. And if you ask what the evidence is for that, there's absolutely none. It's a Hail Mary pass if there ever was one. It's a huge leap of faith. And even if you could posit the other universes that haven't been explained, where did that dime-sized super-condensed ball come from? And why did it explode when it exploded? It's a totally unsatisfying theory. It's not scientific. It's a fairy tale thing. It's a Hail Mary pass. In fact, the argument, the act of desperation is so desperate, it just goes to show how strong the argument for design is. The fine-tuning is so strong that people go to such lengths to try to avoid it. Seems to me it takes more faith to think that all of this came about by chance than to think that there is a creator. He said, in the beginning, I created. So that's the Goldilocks argument. Let me quickly go on to the anthropological argument. First year university is always a funky time for a lot of students. You get exposed to a lot of stuff. You get exposed to atheism and Eastern mysticism and temptations and pressures to act out in a certain way. You get exposed to philosophers, to people like Friedrich Nietzsche, and you start talking about social justice and improving the world and leaving the world a better place, and you want to be motivated to make a difference. But at the same time, it's easy to lose your mojo. Getting out of bed in the morning is so hard. And how do you stay motivated to stay in the game? How do you really want to have change and be often optimistic about change? And then you come across a book like the Myth of Sisyphus by Albert Camus. And all of us want to leave the world a better place. But our kids are going to die. And their kids are going to die. And their kids are going to die. And their kids are going to die, and everyone's going to die. And eventually the sun is going to die, and it's going to suck the whole solar system, and it's going to die. And that's going to happen with every sun, and eventually the universe is going to die. And you end up with nothingness and blackness. So why do you get up in the morning? How do you stay motivated for change? And so Albert Camus, in his book, The Myth of Sisyphus, it's not about sexually transmitted disease. Sisyphus is this legendary Greek guy. It's mythology. We talked a little bit about some of the weird stuff in mythology last Sunday. The opening line of his book reads this way: there is but one truly serious philosophical problem, and that is suicide. Judging whether life is or is not worth living amounts to answering the fundamental question of philosophy. And his book goes downhill from there. Because for Camus, his answer is that life is absurd. Human beings are freaks of nature. We've developed this self-consciousness that has some evolutionary advantages, he says, but also causes us to long for things that simply aren't there. Things like meaning and purpose. And thinking that we can make sense of everything. And Camus says that we're just freaks of nature. We're misfits in this universe. We're like fish that evolved in the Sahara Desert. We flop around for a few miserable minutes longing for water, and there's no water there, and so we die. And everything points to nothing. And so Sisyphus, in this story that Camus tells, was in love with life. He was passionate about life. But then his wife killed him. Don't you hate it when that happens? So I'll make the long story short. He gets murdered. And so he goes to the underworld, and he talks to the gods of the underworld, and he pleads to be able to go back and avenge himself by killing his wife. You know, great mythology tells some great stories. And so the gods understand that reasoning and say, okay, we'll allow you to go back to live one day. You've got one day to do this, but then you need to return here. If you don't, you're going to be condemned for all eternity to push this giant boulder up the mountainside. And when it gets to the top, we're going to push it back down on you, and you have to start all over again. So you better come back. And so Sisyphus goes back, and he lives one day, and he kills his wife, and he feels great about doing that. And he falls in love with life again. And he refuses to go back to Hades. He wants to live one more day, because he's in love with life. And even though he knows what the punishment is going to be. Eventually the gods come and they manage to kill him and drag him back to the underworld, where he's now condemned for all eternity to push a boulder up the mountain. And Camus says, yes, his fate is cruel. His choice was absurd. But he says we have to imagine Sisyphus smiling as he pushes that boulder up the mountain. And I'm thinking to myself, there's no way. Yeah, maybe for the first hour or two, but after 10,000 times, you know, I'm not going to be smiling anymore. I'm thinking, I wasn't worth it at all. If that's the best that atheism has to offer, it doesn't make any sense. I think Sisyphus was an idiot. He was dumb. There's no dignity in that. That's stupidity. If the universe is without value, and Albert Camus is convinced of that, the universe, he says, is just like this giant rock that you're pushing against all the time. And so where do we get dignity from? Where do we get value from? The universe doesn't care whether you're brave or cowardly or dignified or undignified, or whether you're Mother Teresa or Adolf Hitler. I know somebody in university who was given that advice. He said, go read the Myth of Sisyphus. And so he did. He went and read the book in one afternoon, and he was sitting there in a coffee shop, and he was miserable drinking his coffee, and he's depressed. And then the thought came to him, why am I so miserable? How can I be miserable if I'm just a product of evolution? If I'm just a product of natural processes working around and out I pop, how can I be miserable? He says, why is it that I have a longing? Why is it that I search for meaning and significance? If there's no such thing as meaning and significance, and there's never been any such thing as meaning and significance, then why do I have this rational brain that tries to make rational sense out of these things? But if the universe is just chemicals and motions and molecules bouncing off one another, and I'm just a complex version of that, then why should I think anyone's going to make any sense of it? There's no mind behind any reality. There's no mind to create a reality. It's all inherently irrational, or at least non-rational. I've got this deep conviction, I think most people do, even if we disagree on what is good, that most people want good to overcome evil. Most people think that good should overcome evil. Most people hope and pray and think that love will win in the end. But where does that come from? Why should I long for that? There's nothing in nature that corresponds to that. We have all these longings that outrun nature. Nature, Camus is wrong, because nature doesn't produce beings that are out of sync with itself. You know, wouldn't it be weird for nature to evolve beings who need air, but there's no atmosphere? Or have beings who need water, but water is never created? Or beings who have hunger, but there's nothing to take in? Or where there's never any need? Wouldn't it be weird if he had sex drives, but there's no such thing as sex? Where does longing for reason, for meaning, for significance, for morality come from? What makes us persons is that we're moral, we're rational, we're intentional, and yet that's totally out of place in a universe that makes no place for moral beings, for rational beings. And if that's the case, then we're going to be miserable, and the best we can do is think about how we're going to live with our miserableness. And that's where atheism offers absolutely no hope. Scientific theory tells us we can talk to nature if we know the right language. And the language is mathematics. And that's what the science of is all about. It's exploring ways of structures and how we can interact. We're back to that fine-tuning argument. If all this is a non-rational process, it's not only created me and created you, and it's created people who have reason, at least most of the time we have reason, who want to make sense out of things, but it creates a rational world with a rational structure to it. Albert Einstein famously called this the incomprehensible comprehensibility of the universe. He says, I can't comprehend how I can comprehend the universe, because that would presuppose that there's a rational structure. What he actually wrote was, the eternal mystery of the world is its comprehensibility. The fact that it's comprehensible is a miracle. You know, Albert Einstein, one of the greatest minds that ever lived, is the mystery of the world is that we can understand bits and pieces of it. And science is a matter of dialoguing with nature. When you look at it that way, there really must be some kind of intelligence behind this whole thing. And that, none of that makes sense if we're just a product of time and chance. If the universe just popped into existence from a big bang, from a dime-sized, super-condensed ball of who knows what that came from who knows where. You see, here's the thing. If, on the other hand, there's a rational mind that created the universe, and an intentional, purposeful mind that created the universe, and a moral mind that created the universe, then we can begin to understand why we are the way we are, and how we're made in God's image, and how we fit into this creation. And we go back to last Sunday, and we looked at some reasons to believe why Jesus Christ is the incarnation of God. And we looked at some historical reasons for concluding that this gospel story is true, and how things begin to line up, because according to that story, God is rational. And God created us for a reason. And He's a purposeful God, and He created us for good. And He's a moral God. And He's the kind of character that led Him to when we were in a state of bondage. You know, we sang the song just before I came up here. It says, once we were slaves, but now we're free. We were in a state of bondage, and Jesus became one of us. And He took our sin on the cross. And He gave His life for us so that we could be in relationship with Him, because He loves us. He loves you so incredibly much. Jesus, this perfect revelation of that God, of this fine-tuned universe, the God who created us with purpose. This good news story tells us what that purpose is. The purpose of Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all of our longings. He's the reason for everything. That's why the New Testament says, you know, you read the book of Acts, it says, or book of Colossians or Ephesians, it says the same thing, that all things are from Him, and all things are for Him, and all things are to Him. He is the reason for everything. He is the incarnation of the God who created everything. He's the ultimate purpose for everything. And we find our fulfillment, our hope, our joy, our life in Him. And all those longings we have for meaning, for reason, for good to come over evil, for love to triumph, are fulfilled in Him. And the homing device that points us to Him. We begin to understand that the way we are, we have this part of us that's looking for something that's going to satisfy those deep, deep longings, satisfy the soul, and you find that in Jesus Christ. And the good news is we find that partially here. We find it complete and absolute when we die and we're in His presence forever and ever. But the promise is we begin to experience now in various dimensions. Peter writes this in 2 Peter. Though through these, and he listed some of God's character, through these He's given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Peter says that's happening right now. We begin to experience that in measure now. No, we never experience that in fullness right now in this world. but we start to experience it and start to understand that. We're invited to participate in the full and the perfect love and joy and ecstasy and peace of the triune God forever and ever and ever, and that will never end. And that's the greatest love story ever told. I don't know about you, but that resonates with me. Maybe I'm just weird. You don't need to answer that question. But it seems to me that's a little better ending to a story than eternal nothingness that science points to. It comes down to this. Either this thing that we're part of right now will lead us to being more miserable than we could ever possibly imagine, that we'd ever want to admit to, or more glorious than we could ever imagine. When we've got all the reasons in the world to believe that the second is the true one, this great adventure, this great gift that God offers us in Jesus Christ. And right now, it may seem like life sucks for you because we live in a messed up world. You know, Dr. Dennis McCloby has operated over 50,000 times on women who suffered the worst types of rape imaginable. But he doesn't give up because he's got a hope that goes beyond the stuff and the junk and the messes and the bondage and the terribleness stuff that happens in our world. But the future is true. The story is true. We've got all the reasons in the world, historical and scientific and existential, to conclude that it's true. And if it's true, that changes everything. It gives you the reason to get up tomorrow morning. And if it's true, our only rational response is to put all our eggs in His basket, in Jesus. And it's just true of anything you're going to believe. It takes faith. And I believe it takes more faith to believe that everything we see is by chance than to believe that God is the creator and the designer and that He exists. And we're going to walk in that. And the only rational response is to make Him, to make this, to make the purpose of everything, the center of everything, the reason why we exist, the reason why we get up, the reason why we serve and we bless and we move forward. So the only reason is we live in this love story. We live in this adventure and we live in it 24/7. We make it the most important thing in our life, second to none. And by comparison, everything else, well, the word Paul uses in the book of Philippians is everything else is dung. We put our eggs in that basket and we look forward to all that God has. So if you're here this morning and you're still exploring what it means to follow Jesus, let me encourage you to keep asking the questions. Talk to one of the worship team members who are up here this morning, or talk to somebody you know who's a follower of Jesus, or what all that means. Ask for reasons for why you have hope. Because we're living in this never-ending story of God's love and God's grace and forgiveness. And God invites us to experience Him in those powerful ways and then to go out from here to love on our neighbors the way that God has loved us. Let's pray together. Father, we live in a complicated world. We live in a world where many want to deny that You exist. We live in a world where many want to reject who You are. But You keep on reminding us that the heavens proclaim Your glory. The skies display Your craftsmanship. Day after day, they continue to speak. Night after night, they make You known. They speak without a word or a sound. Their voice is never heard. Yet the message has gone forth throughout the world and their words to all the world. And so, Father, I pray for anyone here who doesn't yet know You and hasn't responded to You. Father, I pray that You'd open their eyes to see You. Help them to think seriously about who You are and who You say You are. Father, for all of us, I pray You'd have our eyes open to the people that we run into this coming week and be able to give a reason for the hope that is ours because of Jesus. And so thank you, Lord. And as we sing this final song and as we prepare to leave here and go into family gatherings and friend gatherings and go into our world, Lord, just maybe we so aware that you are God and that you love us with an incredible love. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.
We pray that God will use this message to strengthen your faith and draw you into a deeper relationship with Jesus. If you are interested in other sermons or want to know more about Aurelia Community Church, please visit our website at www.occweb.org.